Well, hello, everyone. So glad that you're here. Hello to everybody online. A few things as we get started. We are going to be in Acts chapter 15 and 16 tonight. There's going to be a lot of reading, but that's kind of where our sermon series is at, and it is going to connect into Good Friday as well. So if you got a Bible app or a Bible out here, go ahead and grab that. Turn there. We'll give you a page number later if you need that. But that's where we're going to be today. I want to give a special thanks to everyone who helped make this service happen, and even the food from our hospitality team. So can we just say thank you to everyone who's doing all that stuff? Worship team, our tech team who's helping get everything streamed, everything like that. We're just very, very appreciative of all of that. Also, if you're new in our church, we are a church that likes to be connected. I hope you felt that as you walked in. You're kind of like, I'm just here to put my head down and people are greeting you and stuff like that. I get that. But we love to be connected. We have an online digital connect card. You can go to covenantgrove.org, fill that out, get connected, tell us your prayer requests. We've also brought back the paper ones in the chairs. I heard someone last week say they didn't have a smartphone and they wanted to be connected. They wanted to get a phone call from the church. So we have that. If you want to fill that out, you can drop it off at the offering chest on your way out. We're going to talk tonight about unity. Acts chapter 15 is almost smack dab in the middle of the book. It's very important, covers very important topics. It actually is one of the most important things to actually know theologically in the book of Acts. How could the mission be to the ends of the earth if this problem wasn't addressed and solved? And we'll get into what that problem was in just a couple minutes. And I want you to think about that theme of unity. How important is it for Christians to be united? Okay? How important is it for you to be united in your family? How's important for your workplace to be united? Our world longs for unity, but there's really important questions like, does unity mean there's no freedom of thinking? Does unity mean everyone has to do the same thing? Does unity mean uniformity? How do we unpack those things because we like doing our own thing? So how can we have unity while we're doing our own thing? And then the big one for us especially is there unity when we kind of want to go our own way? How does authority and submitting to godly authority fit into that? How do those things work together? And I think those are really important things, and they apply to every area of our lives, and we're going to talk about some of that tonight. So I want you just to start by thinking about it, because we're going to get into the Word. We're going to do lots of reading tonight, like I said, but I want you to think about unity, and here's kind of the main point I'm trying to get at, that Jesus died for his people to be united. Jesus died to unite his people, right? And if he died for that, then we shouldn't be separating it. If he died for us to be united, then we shouldn't be going against that unity. Okay, and we're going to unpack kind of what does that mean, and where's there room for freedom of thought and all that sort of stuff. But I want you to think about unity in that sense, okay? And that a lot of us go, Jesus died to take away my sins, and that's true, 100%. We're taking communion tonight, very important. But even in saying that, we don't think about Jesus died to take away our sins, right? Jesus died to take away the things that separate us. Jesus died to take away that division that's between us or the animosity that's between us. How do we live into that together? So we're going to pray. We're going to do lots of reading. We're going to unpack some lessons from the book of Acts tonight. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for worship. And Lord, I know that tonight there are people who know those words that we just sang through it all. Through it all. And Jesus, help them to know tonight that you went through it all. You're not far away, a God who doesn't understand. You came here and you walked a human life, and that life included hardship and suffering. Lord, you're with us. Help us to hear your word tonight. And Lord, I just pray that you will speak to every single person who's hearing this. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 15, we'll start at verse 1. It's on page 919 if you're using one of our Bibles in here. It kind of helps, since we're doing so much reading, to kind of have your eyes on it. You don't have to, of course. I'll read, and you get to listen to the sound of my melodious voice for a long time tonight, so. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, i.e. the Old Testament, i.e. God's word, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. And finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. And they told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. I'm going to pause there real quick. The debate in a nutshell is this. Do the Gentiles need to become culturally Jewish in order to be Christians? Or are they only partially Christian? Or are they kind of half Christian? Or anything else like this? I mean, after all, Jesus was circumcised. I mean, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus got circumcised, right? And it's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament that if you're part of God's people, you're supposed to be circumcised. But Paul and Barnabas argued passionately that it's not the way it is. You'll hear some of their reasons below, but the biggest argument is actually in the book of Galatians, where Paul writes a whole letter saying to churches, you do not need to be circumcised, right? Because God has fulfilled that covenant, and now we're living in the new covenant, and God's actually circumcised your heart. So you don't need to do that. And if you want, you can unpack Galatians. You can ask me lots of questions. There's a lot of stuff in there. Some of it seems like it doesn't relate. And I just want you to understand the reason it might not feel it relates is because they believed in what they came up with so strongly that it's not even a debate anymore. Right? That they could say what they're going to say in a few minutes. I don't want to give it away yet. Right? But they're going to come to this conclusion, and it really opened the doors for God's mission and understood what God was doing. Verse 4, when they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them, meaning the first missionary journey, which was in the previous two chapters. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, note there that they are Christians. Some Pharisees became Christians, right? And they're causing some of this hubbub, like, you gotta follow the Old Testament ceremonial and Levitical law. It applies to everyone. This is what they have to do. End of story. No questions asked. They stood up and they insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. Note again that they were Christians. They had some concerns, and their concerns were actually in the Bible. So they met together to resolve this issue. Verse 7, at the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows, brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts. And he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He's referring to chapter 10 when he converts not only a Gentile, but a centurion, a Roman soldier, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. This is what he says. He made no distinction between them and us. That's really important. There was no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. And he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe we are all saved in the same way. Jews and Gentiles, every person on earth, we are all saved in the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus because of what Jesus did on the cross, because Jesus rose from the grave. That's how we are saved. Verse 12, everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, that's in chapters 13 and 14. And so far, we have two kind of proofs happening here. The first is the Holy Spirit showed up and made no distinction. And Peter makes that very clear. Peter, as kind of the head apostle, says, look, God chose me to do this. Everyone agreed with it. But, you know, sometimes you want God to only work this much, and suddenly God's working this much. And then Paul and Barnabas come up and say, not only did God do that one time, he's doing it all over as we're going on this missionary journey. Now the problem's kind of becoming bigger. So we have clear experiences. We have clear confirmation by the Holy Spirit. But there's one last thing, because the Pharisaic Christians, and again, they are Christians, they're bringing up things in the Bible. And the Bible is our authority. And so James, the brother of Jesus, different than James and John in the Gospels, James, the brother of Jesus, actually answers the biblical question. Here's what he says. When they finished, James stood up and said, "Brothers, listen. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Bible. It's the fulfillment. Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David." That's Jesus is the one who restored that. "I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine," not just Jews, meaning they don't need to become Jews because God says, "I'm going to save them as Gentiles." It's in the Old Testament. "The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago." And so this is James' kind of conclusion. This is kind of the consensus of everyone, is we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For the law of Moses hath been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city and on every Sabbath for many generations. Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas. So they didn't just say, "Good luck." They actually sent official delegates. So it was very clear that this was the decision, including a letter. And the men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas. He wanted to change his name for some reason. And Silas. And Silas we'll hear a lot about moving forward. This is the letter they took with them. "This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It's written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." This is the areas that Paul and Barnabas had gone on their previous journey. "Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them." They make that very clear. "So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus." Remember that Paul was beaten with stones to within an inch of his life. "We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell." Now, I'll pause it real quick for just a second. Now, this is three or four things, depending on how you count it. And they're not saying here that these are the only four commandments in the Old Testament you have to follow. They're not saying that. They're saying this is a general guideline of how to read the Old Testament, of making it clear that there are certain things that have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it's not that they don't apply. It's just that their time is done. They're fulfilled, like the sacrificial system. Jesus finished and completed that. And then there's certain things of saying, this guide you're reading. The second way to understand these three or four kind of guidelines is that they help Jews and Gentiles get along. These might not even be the same rules that we would have, like, you know, blood in meat. Like, that wouldn't be the same things we would have. But in that world, they were trying to say, look, we need to have unity in the church so Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians can actually spend time together. And we need both sides to be willing to make some concessions of their freedom for the sake of unity. Do you hear that? You kind of see that, what's going on there? It happens all over the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. We'll be reading about that. "The messengers went at once to Antioch," this is verse 30, "where they called the general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read the encouraging message. And then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. And they stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, and they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there." All right, now we still got more to read, but I want to pause there and unpack a few things in there as we talk about unity, because Jesus died to unite his people. When problems come, when danger comes, when you feel threats, when you feel whatever, You probably know the four responses, or at least you know a few of them, right? You guys remember these? It's fight or flight. You might have also heard freeze. And I just learned one this week, fawn, which means kind of like, whatever you want, it's fine. Just tell me what you want. I don't want you to be mad at me. It's all good. These are all responses of fear. Okay, fight, flight, freeze, or fawn. They did not respond in fear. Do you notice that? That they didn't respond in fear. They said, here's a problem, it's important, and it threatens to actually divide the church. And not only would divide Jews and Gentiles, it would divide us because this, as Paul writes in Galatians, is actually could threaten the gospel. It's basically saying that the death of Jesus only fulfills part of the requirements of God, and that you have to do the rest. It's something people still think about today, which is why we still read the book of Galatians and get a lot out of it today. Okay? They took time to deal with the problem. You know, sometimes when like there's a problem coming up, especially if it's a church problem, you go, oh, I don't want to deal with that. I want to have any of the hard stuff. Church should all just be happy. No one, Christians shouldn't disagree. Everything should just be fine. I don't want to be there if there's any problems, or there's any drama, right? And we don't realize that we are carrying the drama with us, right? It's in us. Okay, we got those things, we got those issues, and one of those problems is just whatever, and this leaving. They dealt with the problem. I mean, think about this. They traveled hundreds of miles. Think about the time. Think about the cost to preserve unity and not just going kind of what we do. Well, let's go to the church down the street. Right? They actually took the time to do that, and I think that's incredible. There are some great lessons to learn here also about conflict resolution, and we can't do a whole sermon on conflict resolution, but I think it's important to unpack a few things. The first is that everyone was heard. Even the Pharisaic Christians were heard. They discussed, they listened, and it's even preserved in here what they thought. And you can go, yeah, I can see a little bit of where they're coming from. They weren't right, but I can see it, that actually taking the time. And I think a lot of times what creates disunity is we just go, you're not even worth listening to. And you hear what you're saying? You aren't worth listening to. Not that I disagree with your words. It's you aren't worth listening to. And you're saying that worth to someone who Jesus thought they were worth dying for. How much are you worth? How much are your brothers and sisters worth? And of course, as I already said at the beginning, I think this applies in our families. I think this applies in our workplaces because we're Christians. We bring that thinking and that mentality and that framework into our world. And so we see people's worth differently than they even see it. So everyone was heard. Multiple people shared. God's word was the guide. So not only did they say, here's how the Holy Spirit is working, they said, here's what God's word says. And they made that very, very clear. And then the church leaders stepped up. They didn't say, well, just whatever you guys want is fine. I just don't want you to be mad at me. I just don't want you to leave the church. They stepped up and they said, this is the official position, which means maybe the Pharisaic Christians left. We don't know if they did. In fact, I don't think they did. I think they actually heard and went, oh my gosh, yeah, that makes sense. And they said, it's not totally us, but we don't need to put our things on others. There's the freedom. They said, this is how we're going to try and live, but we don't have to put that on others. Okay? And kind of the last thing, they communicated the result. They didn't say, well, we made this decision, and so now we're done. This has already taken way too much time. They said, we got to go that extra mile. We got to actually send more people, more money, more time, more effort, because this needs to be crystal clear. This is great conflict resolution. You see, in our world, we're so afraid of conflict that we run away from it, and it tends to make it so much worse, right? Conflict is not like little wounds in your body that will just naturally heal on its own, right? Conflict at a certain point is such a big wound that if you leave it alone, it's going to get infected, and it's going to we won't go there. You know what I'm saying, right? Because it can get bad, right? Our church has a relational covenant that we commit to together. And it says, hey, conflict is normal and natural in human relationships. In fact, you probably don't have a single close person in your life that you haven't had a fight with. Because it's closeness in your life is on the other side of conflict. It's how you learn about yourself. It's how you learn about the other person. It's how you test your loyalty. You actually need that to move forward in your relationship. So conflict isn't something to be completely avoided. It's something to kind of learn from and say, how can I do it well? But we're so anxious about any sign of disagreement that we freak out and it just makes everything worse. Right? So when we have Jesus, we can say, look, I have security. I have worth. I'm not getting my identity from you if you're mad at me. I don't lose my worth if you reject me, because my worth comes from his sacrifice. So then I can go into conflict and go, I can talk about it. I can talk about where I messed up, because I am more than my actions. We could go through those things. We can process through that together. It makes a huge difference. Okay? Centered on God's word. Here's kind of the last thing I want to say before we jump back in. Centered on God's word, think with integrity, meaning there's freedom in that. You got to kind of stay true to what you're thinking and submit to authority. God has made our world so that there are levels of authority. Every one of us is under authority in some sense. But what happens often when we come to conflict is we go, nope, I'm my own boss. Nobody's in charge of me. And it happens when we go to church. And it happens when we go to, I can just go on and on. It can happen in marriage. It can happen at work. It can happen in finances. And we never kind of go, maybe someone has some authority over me and that's actually going to grow me and help me and challenge me. Right? I think that's super, super, super wise. Okay, our ultimate authority is God's word. And that's what guides us. And I got to tell you, you don't just wake up one day and go, God's word's my authority. It's a process of saying, I'm going to test out God's word and then find out that it's true and then go, it might not be exactly what I think or what my culture thinks. And then you kind of learn to give it authority in your life. It's a process that we're all on. And the more you dive in, the more you read it, and the more you try living it out, the more you're going to find God's word is true. I want to give that warning for those of you who are like, how does everyone not know that the Bible is God's word and they should just follow it? You got to be gentle with that, because it's a process people go through of giving the authority of their life to God. Essentially saying, maybe you're saying this at some point too, I've messed up enough of my life. Maybe I should trust God's word more than just my own decision making. Of course, you still have your hands on the wheel, but you end up trusting God's word with your life. Does that make sense? Okay. Conflict resolution, unity, really, really important stuff. And again, I want you to think about the areas of your life that maybe there isn't unity right now, and how these early Christians worked out their fight, worked out their problem, because it was a problem, and maybe how you can bring that tonight from Jesus into that situation. Okay? Let's go to chapter 15, verse 36, and then into chapter 16. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, this is the beginning of the second missionary journey, let's go back. Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of God to see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly. Again, there's another disagreement. It's only a couple of verses after they just finished agreeing and coming to unity. Now there's another disagreement, and it's strongly, and that word there in Greek is paroxysmos, which means sharp. Like, it was a sharp disagreement. It's like a prodding, like, they're not agreeing on this, because John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in their work. That's in the previous journey. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Now, this is a disagreement that didn't really end in division, because Paul and Barnabas were still very close friends. They were still very united. But they said, this isn't going to work because we're not on the same page. Unity for Christians doesn't mean there should only be one church. Okay, it means there can be different churches. We can have different opinions. We can even have some differences on things that we think or theology. So don't take unity that far that says we can never do anything different. Paul and Barnabas were still united, but they had a disagreement. And so they actually, just think of this as a good thing, there was now two missionary journeys that happened. Barnabas went down to Tarsus, his kind of home island. Cyprus, his home island. And Paul went north to the areas of Galatia where he had previously gone. And they also both multiplied how many people are with them. So now Paul is with Silas. This is a good thing. This is around the 80 to 52, about 20 years after Jesus, kind of timeline there. Paul first went to Derbe and then to Lystra. It's about 290 miles from Antioch, where there was a young disciple named Timothy, and his mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted him to join on their journey. But in deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew his father was a Greek. Now, this might seem really odd because Paul just wrote a letter of Galatians saying you don't need to be circumcised, and they just held this big council saying that you do not need to be circumcised, and then suddenly he circumcises Timothy. And again, Paul was willing to stand for strong theology, but he was also willing to say, look, unity is the most important thing. Unity is a theological statement. And so you have to work that out. If you're going to do biblical theology, you have to work out, why did Paul actually circumcise Timothy when he had just written this letter of Galatians? The answer really is unity. All right. Verse 4, then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia. This is kind of the map that's up here. They're moving northwest slowly because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at the time. This is not the Asia that we're thinking of like Asia. That's northeast. This is more southwest where Ephesus is, where they're going to wind up later, especially on the third missionary journey. He felt like that's where they should go, and God said no. We don't know how God communicated this to them, but they knew this is not where we're supposed to go at this time. Verse 7, and then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. And that night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. That's probably a good conclusion. You get a vision of someone saying, come to Macedonia. I think that's where God's calling us to go. Now, I want you to note here, they had traveled 600 miles before God made which direction they were supposed to go clear. This isn't the point of the sermon, but I have to note it. For those of you who are going, God is supposed to lay the whole plan out for me. He didn't do it for Paul. Paul walked, maybe rode some of the way, but probably walked most of the way, 600 miles before God said, this is where I want you to go. Can you just let that sink in as you're asking for God to reveal his will to you? Could be in areas of the future. Could be areas in relationships. Could be areas of finances. Let that one sink in for you. There's also a change in kind of the grammar there. If you notice in verse 10, it says, we decided. That means Luke, the author of Acts, joined the party at this point. Okay, so Luke is from this seaport town called Troas. He's already a Christian. He wants to join Paul on this journey. So now there's Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, and they're traveling together. Okay? We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace. And the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi. It's about 10 miles inland where the letter of the Philippians is written to. A major city in that district and a Roman colony. And we stayed there several days. Now the area of Macedonia is much less Jewish than kind of present-day Turkey or where they were in Galatia or anything like that. And so this is going to be very cross-cultural mission. In fact, you'll notice as they come in, there's not even a synagogue there. And to have a synagogue, you only needed 10 Jewish men, which means there weren't even that many Jewish people in this region. This was truly going to be cross-cultural missions. On the Sabbath day, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be gathering to meet for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. And as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come, stay in my home. And she urged us until we all agreed. One day as we were going down to this place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men, they're servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated. I mean, you might be thinking, this is good promotion, right? This is how you go viral in that day. But it meant that they couldn't preach the Bible. They couldn't actually present the message. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly, it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. I want to pause real quick. That's all this precious girl was to these people. Was just a means of making money. It's tragic. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and they dragged him before the authorities at the marketplace. And they said, the whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials, they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. Don't miss the note of racial tension in there. Cultural tension in there. These Jews are doing wrong things, right? And don't forget what the wrong thing was. Casting a demon out of a girl that they were using for money. Okay, there's layers in here. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. And they were severely beaten. I want you to keep that in mind. And they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. And around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God while their wounds were hurting because they'd been beaten severely. This is Paul's second time that we know of having been beaten like this. And the other prisoners were listening. Wow, what is with these guys? And suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundation. And the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. And we don't know why Paul and Silas at that moment didn't say, sweet, we're out of here. Because it happened earlier in the book of Acts where God opened up the doors and Peter left. We don't know why, but I tend to think that Paul and Silas understood that God wasn't opening prison doors. He was opening the door of the jailer's heart. And they were going to walk right through that door. So the jailer, the doors flew open. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open, and he assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself, because if you lose a prisoner, you lose your life. And Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourself, we're all here, this is in the dark. And the jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He saw the work of the Lord, and he saw the people who are different. They're different. There's something about them that's different. And he goes, what do I need to do? You're the prisoners, but you're the people I'm going to for the message of salvation. The whole thing has switched up. He's suddenly going, these guys are the right ones. And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. They didn't ask for selfish things. They didn't say, this is what we want. They pointed to Jesus. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. And even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds, which means they were sharing the gospel as they still had oozing, bleeding wounds. Do you see what we're getting to here, friends? On this Good Friday? Then he, this is the jailer, and his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. Now the next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailers, hey, let the guys go. They've done their stuff. Get them out of town. They're good. And the jailer told Paul, hey, the city officials said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace. But Paul replied, they have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison. And we're Roman citizens, and that is highly illegal to do. Now you could say, well, why did they wait? Now you could say at first because there was a mob and the city officials weren't going to listen. But I also think that Paul and Silas were willing to go through this because it was going to protect the church. They were willing to be beaten because it was going to protect the church. Check out what happens. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us. And when the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and they apologized to them. And then they brought them out and they begged them to leave the city. And when Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. They did not leave the city immediately. They walked to the house church. So the city officials would know, this is where the church meets. These people here, they're with us. And if you mistreat them like you've mistreated us, you have a charge hanging over your head. It's not blackmail. It's this understanding in the ancient world of how those things go together. So they apologized to them. They walked to the house and they met with the believers and they encouraged them once more. Then they, note that it's not we, so Luke stayed behind in Philippi. They left town. A couple quick points. Christ died to unite his people, and we need to do the hard work, even giving up our rights, even suffering for the sake of unity. We need to be willing to do that. Paul and Silas, as I said, had this incredible bond with the church. And later on, when Paul was writing the letter to the Philippians, he said, you supported me again and again and again because they loved these leaders who literally gave up their blood, sweat, and tears for the safety of this church. And so Paul had this incredible bond with these people. Have you known people who've suffered for you? Have you known people who stayed loyal to you when everyone else left? There's something powerful in that. I think that's what God calls us to at his table. He calls us to live that out. And I want you to start preparing your heart for this table. And I have to say that in our church, it's been such a blessing that people have said, hey, Pastor Scott, even if we don't agree on everything the church is doing, even if we don't agree, and we don't need to agree on politics or public health or anything else, we are united in Jesus Christ and worshiping his name. And there have been people who have said, that's the most important thing. I'm going to work for that, and I'm going to fight for that. And I'm thankful for how this church focuses in on Jesus more than anything or anyone else. I love that this church focuses in more on Jesus than any of the pastors. That we say, you're a pastor, you're a fellow pilgrim, you're going to disappoint me, you're going to let me down, but I'm focused on Jesus. That's the journey we get to make together because Jesus is the center of this church. Jesus is the leader of this church. And we have to do hard work to preserve unity, which means you don't always get your way and I don't either, but we try to follow the Lord. Unity is so important. Okay? So important. And there's one area of unity that's the hardest. Forgiveness. And that's what Good Friday is all about, is forgiveness. Can you accept that you need to be forgiven? Meaning, it should be a regular part of your life that you confess and say, God, I've fallen short. Some of you struggle with that. Can you accept that you are forgiven and that burden that you won't let go of, you can let go of at the cross? And you can say, because the Bible says it, you are clean. And some of you are carrying what Jesus already carried on the cross. And you don't need to carry it anymore. But I think some of the hardest thing is to accept that when I've let somebody else down or you've let somebody else down, suddenly you're like, I don't even want to deal with it. Relationship over. I'll never see that person ever again. Fear. Avoidance. Or when someone's hurt you and they're not willing to apologize, they're not willing to have the right attitude. And we go, well, then you're dead to me. And Jesus comes to us at this table and he comes to us at the cross and said, when you didn't want forgiveness, I still forgave you. I still suffered for you. when you said, who needs that? Who cares? That's for those people. You gently gave your life and said, you're one of those people. And the greatest sickness we can have is to not think we're sick. As we come to the cross, it's something so powerful. Hubert Humphrey was a politician in the 20th century, and he had a huge rivalry with Richard Nixon. And they said terrible things to each other and terrible things to each other. And at the end of his life, Humphrey had a terminal illness, and he was going to die in just a few days. And he was on the phone, and the chaplain walked in the middle of the conversation, and he heard Humphrey talking to someone saying, I apologize for all the things that I've said, and I want to say sorry for that, and I'm really, really sorry, and I have a favor to ask you. As the phone call ended, the chaplain said, who was that? And Humphrey said, it was Nixon on the phone. And the chaplain said, how could you talk to him like that? And Humphrey said, chaplain, of all people, you should know. He forgave me, and I forgave him, and it was one of the most liberating experiences of my life. And don't forget, he asked him for a favor. And Humphrey died just a few days later. And sitting next to Humphrey's wife, holding her hand, was Richard Nixon. A great picture of unity and Christian forgiveness. Let's pray. Jesus, you paid it all. Death is defeated. Sin is taken. Shame is gone. Lord, help us to be willing to do the hard work for unity. Help us to understand you love every single person. Lord, help us in our families, in our workplaces, and help us especially in our churches to work for unity, to sacrifice for unity. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.